Well, please turn with me to 1 Peter. Before we were so rudely interrupted by Advent and Christmas, we were making our way through the New Testament letter of Peter, 1 Peter. It's on page 1890 in your pew Bibles. And so as we enter the new year, we're going to dive back into this letter about halfway through. And because it's been a few weeks, I think it's worth a brief refresher kind of on where we are in the letter and some things to remember about the people that Peter was writing to. First, it's important to remember that Peter is primarily a letter of encouragement to people who are facing significant trouble in their life. Peter begins the book by calling the people who he's writing to, his hearers, exiles, meaning that they were living as foreigners in their communities. But they weren't living as foreigners because of their race or because of their nationality. They were living as exiles in their communities because of their faith in Jesus Christ. They had converted, most of them, from pagan religions to begin following Jesus. And so they were facing, many of them, significant persecution because of this. They had, instead of following the religion of their family or the community around them, they had now begun following this Savior Jesus, and that was a foreign idea in the culture that they lived in. So in the first chapter, Peter tells his readers, I won't read the whole thing, but he says, "In this salvation that you've received, you greatly rejoice, though for now, for a little while, you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. It was not easy to be a Christian in the first century in the Roman Empire." Christians at that time, and especially in the region of this letter, were being shunned by their families, they were being mocked, they were being imprisoned, there was loss of income, sometimes they were beaten and even killed because of their faith. And so Peter is writing out of this genuine care for these believers, many of whom he was involved in converting them to the faith. So he was the one who had preached the gospel in many of these places. He felt this pastoral responsibility for these people, knowing that they're going through this intense suffering and that it's likely to increase, that the suffering will not go away, at least not in the near future. So his letter in 1 Peter is a call to walk through whatever suffering they're facing, but in a godly way, to not give up the faith they have in Christ, and to conduct themselves with righteousness and honor in the communities where they are, even when they're being persecuted. Now, in particular, the last couple of passages that Don preached on, right around the time of Thanksgiving, we were focused on how, as Christians who might be facing persecution, how are we to treat other people? And so I just want to go back a little bit into chapter 3 and read a few verses from what we've recently studied in the book. So I'll read starting in verse 8, 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Peter says, "Finally, all of you, be like-minded, be sympathetic, love one another, be compassionate and humble. Do not repay evil with evil or insult with insult. On the contrary, repay evil with blessing, because to this you were called, so that you may inherit a blessing." And then skipping ahead to verse 13, Peter says, "Who is going to harm you if you are eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for doing what is right, you are still blessed. Do not fear their threats. Do not be frightened. But in your hearts, revere Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." And I'll pause there, and then we'll get to our text for this week in a minute. The point of these last few messages are that Christians are called to demonstrate why we put our hope in Christ, not with arrogance or any kind of defensiveness, but always with respect and humility toward other people. And Christians have not always done that. We should always be a blessing to the people who are around us, not because we're trying to get something from them or trying to avoid the trial and the struggle, but because that is who we are in Christ. It is the way of God to be a blessing to the people around you. We have been treated with mercy by God, we also ought to extend mercy into the lives of other people. That's the way that Jesus lived his life. That's the way that Jesus died as well. So when we, who are his followers, live mercifully toward other people, especially in the face of suffering, that's participating in who Jesus is and what he's done. We are being like Christ when we do that. And that is the most profound way that we affect the society and the culture around us. So that's been Peter's message to the people thus far in the book. But the people that Peter is writing to are not like the people that I'm talking to in this room, because we live in a culture where Christianity is not considered odd at all. Everyone may not agree with what we believe or follow it or understand it even fully, but it's not strange to be a Christian in the United States of America. 65% of Americans in 2019 identified themselves as Christian. Now, I'm not suggesting that that means that 65% of the people in our country are following Jesus with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. But to be a Christian is not strange in our culture. Can we agree on that? Is that true? To the people Peter is writing to, they are a minority within a minority within a minority in the culture where they live. And they were experiencing significant physical and economic and social persecution such that we don't understand living where we are. Other parts of the world have that kind of persecution against Christians right now. In our country, we really do not experience this kind of persecution that they were going through. And so part of what Peter's trying to do in this letter and why it's important for us to understand the context is he's trying to help these faithful men and women understand that when they suffer for the faith that they have, they are not alone, even though they may sometimes feel that they have been left alone by God. The small number of believers that they see standing with them as they face persecution doesn't mean that God is no longer on their side. In fact, if you look at the sweep of human history, ordinarily God is most majestically at work in a very small number of people, right? God does his work through sometimes just one person, as we saw in the case of Noah, or through a few people in Noah's family. And in fact, the greatest act in the history of the world was accomplished by one man who suffered on behalf of all the other people, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And Peter's readers needed to be reminded that the suffering that they were experiencing wouldn't be the end of the story, because Jesus, it was not the end of his story when he suffered. And so that kind of brings us to our text today. That was the longest introduction ever, right? Sorry for that. That's like half my time. Okay. So 1 Peter 3, 17 through 22. Peter continues, "For it is better, if it is God's will, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, made alive in the Spirit. After being made alive, he went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." All right, is that clear? Raise your hand if you have a few questions. Okay, me too. You know, it's really interesting. Every single article or commentary on this passage that you will find has a little caveat at the outset of it about how difficult this passage, particularly verse 19 and 20, are to understand. In fact, Martin Luther, who was the father of the Reformation, and usually Martin Luther is pretty confident in his interpretations. I mean, he's kind of known as a dogmatic, this is what the scriptures of the New Testament say? This is what Martin Luther said. This is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant. That's Martin Luther. So I just want to take a moment and thank Don, who is the author of the preaching schedule, for giving me this opportunity. Thank you, Don. Assigning what is commonly understood to be the most difficult passage in the New Testament for the week that I'm scheduled to preach. So thanks for that. No, I'm just kidding. No, stay with me because the truth here is profound. Remember, once again, that Peter's audience needed encouragement in the midst of persecution. They needed to know that they were not alone and that the suffering they were experiencing wouldn't be the last word about everything, that what they were going through was worth it, right? So Peter reminds them in these first couple verses, 17 and 18, that what they are experiencing binds them to Jesus and the suffering that he went through when he died on the cross. And so in verse 18, we get to hear one of the most clear and profound statements about the atonement of Jesus Christ and what it does for us when he dies on the cross. So I don't want to get lost in the weeds of verse 19 and miss the truth that's proclaimed in 18, because this is the heart of the passage. So I'll say it once more. Verse 18, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive in the spirit." Isn't that a great summary of how Jesus deals with our sin? He suffers once and for all. There's a finality to what Jesus does. He suffers for our sin unjustly. That is, he was righteous but gave up his life for the unrighteous. It is not right that Jesus dies on the cross in our place. That he actually suffers. Jesus' sacrifice was real and he atones for sin. And that his suffering and his death carries us or brings us to God, that it removes the barrier between those who have sinned and the one who creates us, who will not allow sin in his presence. Jesus brings us to God through his atonement. This is the way that salvation is delivered to God's people. Or actually, a better way to say it is this is the way that Jesus delivers his people through God's judgment to this new beginning on the other side, this eternal salvation that we receive in Christ. And then Peter connects this salvation that he describes from Jesus' atonement with this wild and confusing description of what Jesus did after being made alive in the Spirit. So after his death, this is what happens. I'll read it again. "After being made alive, Jesus went and made proclamation to the imprisoned spirits, to those who were disobedient long ago, when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built." We saw that story a bit ago. "In it, only a few people, eight in all, were saved through water." Now, this short passage, as we noted already, raises all sorts of questions, right? Where exactly did Jesus go? Who are those imprisoned spirits? What exactly did Jesus proclaim to them? What was he doing? And most important, what does it have to do with Peter's argument or his line of thinking here when he's writing to his readers? And unfortunately, this passage raises questions but doesn't fully answer them, at least not in the text here. And so I'm going to briefly give you the three main ways that this has been traditionally interpreted, and commentators have consistently argued over this, and they will continue to debate what the details of this mean. So the first idea is that Jesus went and proclaimed his victory over death to fallen angels. So if you go back to Genesis chapter 6, and if you want to go down the rabbit hole as I did, go for it. Prior to the Noah story in Genesis, it talks about the sons of God coming to the daughters of men and having children by them, and that that was what led to the wickedness that was pervasive in the earth in the time of Noah. So many commentators interpret this passage here in Peter to be talking about some kind of fallen angels who caused this great evil to come in the time of the flood. So in this interpretation, the forces of evil spoken here of as imprisoned spirits are these angels who caused the wrath of God to come, and Jesus is going and proclaiming his victory to these fallen angels. So that's one way that it's been understood. A similar idea is that Jesus went and proclaimed the gospel in the spirit world. The idea of Sheol or Hades from the Old Testament, this shadow land where those who had died would go, and it was kind of a waiting time until the fulfillment of time. So to those who had died before the time of Christ and hadn't had a chance to hear and repent and believe, that Jesus goes and proclaims the good news in this shadow land. And the flood is used here being the most notorious example of the people who needed to hear that message. So Jesus goes and proclaims the good news to God's elect in the shadow land. This is where the idea of purgatory in the Roman Catholic Church comes from, this idea that there's a place of waiting. Okay. Those are historically the two most prominent views of what it's about. For many modern commentators, there is this idea that any kind of shadow world where dead spirits are imprisoned is too far-fetched, that that's not part of the truth of the way things are. And so they interpret this to mean that the Spirit of Christ long ago preached through Noah, kind of a pre-incarnate Christ, was proclaiming the good news long before it happened to the people of Noah's day through Noah, and Noah was kind of a prophet to those people. To be honest with you, that interpretation requires some pretty significant assumptions about what's happening and doesn't fit with the plain text, to my point of view. All right, does that make it all clear? Everybody good? No? Okay. The reality is that you've just experienced, as I've experienced, we simply don't have enough information to know precisely the answers to the questions we have. Thus, I appreciate Luther's honesty when he says, you know, I'm still not as sure exactly what Peter meant when he was writing this. But when you take this text with a couple other New Testament texts in Acts chapter 2 and in Ephesians chapter 4, this passage is where the concept of Jesus' descent into hell that we lift up in our Apostles' Creed comes from. So think about our Apostles' Creed. I'll start kind of in the middle of it. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and the third day he rose again from the dead. Then he ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living or the quick and the dead. Very similar to some of what we just read here in 1 Peter. So while we don't have all the answers, the scripture does lift up two critical truths about Jesus' death and what it accomplishes that I think are clear in here. First, what's clear is that Jesus not only tasted death, but he experienced it and overcame death in all of its forms completely. He suffered not only in his physical body, but he suffered in his spirit, but then was made alive in Christ and extended that triumph over death into every single part of the universe, even descending into the world of the dead, whatever that means, whatever form that may take. Salvation is not limited to a certain time in history or a certain part of the universe or a part of the space that God inhabits. There is no corner of space or time where the good news of salvation through Jesus Christ is not extended and preached. Jesus is Savior and Lord everywhere for all eternity, for all of time and space. And that's pretty amazing news, right? And while this may seem like kind of a strange time and place for Peter to bring up the story of Noah, in Peter's day and to his particular audience, the people that he was preaching to, the Noah flood was actually a very significant scriptural story. Even pagans who would not have known what the Old Testament was, much less know all the stories in it, would have known the flood story. And the reason for that is that the flood narrative was the place from which all the people came. So in every ancient culture, there is a story about the flood that has been passed from oral tradition down from the days when Noah and his family propagated the earth once again. All the people that existed were descended from Noah. And so each ancient society and culture has this story embedded in their tradition. And in addition, the place where Peter was writing to in Asia Minor was actually the traditional place where the ark was was understood to have come rest. So when it landed on Mount Ararat, that was understood to be somewhere in that region of Asia Minor. In fact, there are Roman coins that on one side have the emperor, and on the other side have a picture of Noah and his wife and their names imprinted on the coins. It was such a significant part of the culture that it landed on their coins. It was part of their cultural understanding. So Peter uses it here. Why? Because this is a story that everybody knows. Peter's listeners, while we may not have all the context we need to understand it, Peter's listeners definitely did. And it's not as familiar to us. Even the story of the imprisoned spirits, I think Peter assumes a context where the people that he's writing to understand what he's talking about when he talks about these imprisoned spirits. So while it may not be familiar to us, it was deeply meaningful to the people then, and it helps drive home Peter's main argument. So you can add this to your list of things that you ask Peter when you get to heaven, and Noah for that matter. Let's get Peter and Noah to do a seminar on what this passage means and the implications of it. Now, even though this passage is one of the most difficult, and we don't have all the answers that we want, the main point that Peter is making is actually quite clear and I think easily understood, regardless of actually of how you interpret verse 18, I think it still stands. I'm sorry, verse 19. Peter is tying the experience that Noah had of being delivered through the flood on the ark with the experience that Christians have of being delivered through God's judgment to eternity. So Noah's salvation was a foreshadowing of how God was going to save his people. As many of the Old Testament messages and stories and the way God works with his people, many of these are foreshadowing who Christ is and what Christ does for us. So the floodwaters in Noah's day were God's judgment on the world for the sins of that day, right? And Jesus' death on the cross is God's judgment on sinful people once and for all time. Do you see the connection? God's judgment in Noah's day was the flood. God's judgment in Jesus' day was his death on the cross. Similarly, Noah's family was saved as they passed through the flood on the ark, right? Christians are saved as we pass through the atonement on the cross of Jesus Christ. This is the illustration that Peter is trying to help his people understand. Both Noah's salvation and our salvation are God carrying his sinful people through the judgment by his grace alone. The ark was an act of grace. Jesus giving us salvation is an act of grace. And what is the sign and symbol and sacrament that Christians use to connect us to the salvation that Jesus gives us? Water. The waters of baptism correspond to the waters of the flood. Do you see what Peter's doing here in this passage? I'll read verse 21 again. This flood water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a clear conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and all powers in submission to him. What Peter is saying is that we are saved from the waters of God's judgment by the waters of our baptism into Jesus' death. And Peter is clear that he's not talking just about physical water. He's not suggesting that it is the water itself that is saving us. It's a symbol, it's a seal, it's a sign. It's not like washing away dirt. It's a spiritual reality that is taking place when we put our faith in Jesus and are connected to the community of faith in our baptism. When our lives are found in him, we pass through and beyond the judgment that's due our sin, just as Noah passed through the floodwaters. And we emerge free from condemnation, sharers in this new beginning on the other side. Do you see the way the story connects? So Peter's message is that even if Christians suffer as they were in his day for what they believe, they are only walking in the way that Jesus had already walked. And Jesus has been victorious in that salvation. We are saved by the resurrection of Jesus, who is now in heaven at God's right hand, and he has authority over everything. Angels, powers in heaven and on earth and under the earth all bow and submit to him. Therefore, as Christians, we do not back down when we face suffering, when we go through struggles in this life, particularly persecution for the faith. We do not back down. We maintain a clear conscience in the eyes of God because we have been connected to the one who has gone before us through all things. We live our lives with a clear conscience, knowing that he carries us through to that salvation that he has promised. And I want to close with the words of the Apostle Paul connecting this idea of our baptism to Jesus' death. Romans 6, 3 and 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Amen. Amen.